to Acts. Acts chapter 19. We're going to read verses 21 through 41, which is a continuation of what we've already read in Acts and Paul's ministry and the time that he spends in Ephesus. I believe he spends more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. Spends at least 2 years in Ephesus. Major, major commitment by the Apostle Paul. So we continue on with the narrative, the story with Acts chapter 19 and Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia and to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy, Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, the way there is referring to those who follow the way of Christ, Christians. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus and the Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Excuse me. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and that the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. Therefore, being no reason which may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. It's through the ministry of Jesus Christ and his ministry that the Lord is building his eternal kingdom extending his kingdom, maintaining his kingdom. This kingdom is equated with God's word prevailing. That's the language used earlier in the verse before we started. God's word prevailing and Christ being magnified. And that's what's been taking place in Ephesus. When Paul first comes to Ephesus, his original question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they're like, what? Never heard about the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because Paul begins to explain to them. And the Bible says, when they believed in Jesus Christ. So there's a clarity here that the preaching had not had. Kind of the difference between the ministry of John the Baptist and now a greater fullness. Not just believing the one to come, but actually believing in Christ. As they believed in Christ, they received the Holy Spirit. And there was evidence of that with the speaking in tongues. And what you see here then is the advancement, the invasion, the breaking out of God's kingdom in Ephesus and Asia and throughout this part of the world. And Paul begins, as he normally does, by ministering in the Jewish synagogue. But after about 3 months, the Jews kick him out of the synagogue. And there's a remnant of Jews that believe, and then there's a majority of the Jews that reject Christ. And they don't just reject him, they're hostile towards him. And Paul then rents a large auditorium, a lecture hall, Tyrannus. And he lectures there probably every day. And crowds gather and tourists continue to come because they come to the city of Ephesus because it's the mothership. It's the great place in terms of trade, but it's a central place with the worship of the cult of Diana, Artemis. And that's where the primary temple dedicated to the worship of the goddess Diana is at. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We don't have anything in Linden or Whatcom County that would come close to this temple. It had 127 columns. Think about this. And these columns are made of like marble. Can you imagine that? You couldn't even fit 127 columns in this room. They're 60 feet high. The walls are carved with elaborate, not graffiti like we have today, beautiful carvings by a Greek sculptor who was the equivalent of Michelangelo of the ancient world. The greatest talent of the day was invested in this building. It was absolutely spectacular. It was 4 times larger than the Pantheon in Athens. Think about that. 4 times the size of the ancient Pantheon in Athens. It was spectacular. And they believed that this image that fell from heaven, which is most likely a meteorite, they believed that it came by the hands of Zeus. And they viewed that Ephesus was the primary city for maintaining this cult, the worship of this goddess. And it was a major part of the economy because its tourists would come from all over Asia and all over the ancient world to view one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They would come and they would worship, and there would be all these booths outside surrounding this magnificent temple. And all these booths, he would have artisans with the carving, the manufacturing of all these idols and various objects involved with the worship of Diana. And then people would purchase these and they would take them back and they would set up a shrine dedicated to the worship of Diana in their home. So there's a lot of money. And you think about everything that's involved with supporting this kind of trade. You have to have a pretty significant mining ministry to produce enough silver to generate manufacture idols with this kind of, that's a lot of silver involved. And just think of, you know, everything in them involved and how the local economy is a part of this. And think about this part of it. All the people who travel to Ephesus, they have to stay somewhere. There's motels, there's restaurants, there's all this is affected by the worship of Diana. I mean, I think we can understand this a little bit in the sense that with COVID here and the shutting down of bars and restaurants, the impact, well, this would be much greater than that. And therefore, What you have in Acts chapter 19 here is this description as God's kingdom advances. What's the consequence of God's kingdom advancing? It actually creates conflict and confusion. And I think in our churches, you know, there's a sense in which we are hardwired. We want church life and we want life to be nice. We want kind of a status quo. That's kind of our just default setting, right? No trouble. Status quo. We don't want conflict. We don't want to really be reading about ourselves in the newspaper or on the websites negatively. We don't want the police showing up. We don't want a riot in Linden because of something we're doing. Or Whatcom County. And this theater that they gather in, it's still there today. It seats 25,000 people. There's no building. Is there? Certainly in Linden. Is there a building in Whatcom County that seats 25,000 people? I don't think you can get 25,000 people in the Civic Center. Not even close. There's no building in Whatcom County. And this building is filled to capacity. It's massive. Can you imagine what's going on here? And I think it's interesting because Luke tells us that most of the people don't even know why they're there. They're caught up in the enthusiasm. They're caught up in the emotion. They're caught up in what's going on, but they don't understand it. Isn't that indicative of the day we live in? People have all kinds of emotion, and they have no idea what's going on. They have no idea what their real issues are, even facing them. No idea what's really going on. And they're caught up in all this debate, political or otherwise. And they really don't know. There's all this emotion. It's quite a scene. And what Paul is doing here, what Luke is doing in recording this, is he's showing that with the advancement of God's kingdom in Ephesus and throughout Asia, in Asia Minor, that the consequences, conflict, and confusion. And this is in the think about this in the context that as Paul is lecturing in this lecture house, you know, aprons that he's worn, the articles of clothing, he's performing what the Bible says, unusual miracles. People are being delivered from demon possession. Dramatic healings are taking place. And all this is taking place in confirmation that, in fact, it's the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he is ambassador of Christ, that he's a representative of Christ, that he, in fact, really is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And all this, therefore, validates the ministry of the Word. And who is magnified? Jesus Christ. What prevails? The Word of God, as people are delivered from their sin. And I think it's telling that at some point in the midst of all this, there's such a response to the gospel and the Word of God prevails in such a way that there's a large gathering of people. And what do they bring together? Their magical books. The very thing they've been in bondage to. The very thing that's affected also potentially their income. They've spent a lot of money. The amount of silver that these books is represented in the biblical account here. And they burn them. What do you value most in your home, your life, physically? That's what they're taking and they're burning, other than their homes. I mean, this is attached to their identity. It's attached to what they put their trust in. They've been in bondage to this. They serve this. And they're watching it go up in flames. They don't sell it. It'd be worth a lot of money. They could sell them. But they burn it. It shows you a breaking off. It shows you a separation where the people of God now have so identified with Jesus Christ and they find such joy in being delivered from the bondage of their sin that they rejoice over the burning of these books because it represents the freedom and the liberty they now have. I think this is something that, and I hate to say this because, and I think it's indicative of the pulpit ministry in America. I don't think this is necessarily true in the church right now. I think we struggle with being separate. I think the church in America has been fed the lie that if you want to win, if you want to be effective in evangelism, you need to not be viewed as being separate, because then you're going to be viewed as being weird and strange. And therefore you need to be like, you need to be relatable. You need to be able to identify and understand where the person is coming from that you would like to share the gospel with. And anyways, I think particularly at this point in the life of the church. Here you see, though, the believing community is obviously separate. They no longer identify with idolatry and the formal paganism that is so prolific in Ephesus. They don't identify. They've rejected it. What have you rejected? What have you rejected? I remember, because I grew up in a very different tradition, and the tradition I grew up that when you were a kid, you had to sign, it was a card, it was a document when you became a member of the church that said you would not drink alcohol, you would not smoke, and you wouldn't go to the theater, and you wouldn't dance. And, you know, we make fun of those things, and rightfully so. But to their credit, they understood that there should be some sense of separation. They didn't always understand what it should look like, but they knew that there should be some kind of separation. And I think today in the life of the church, we're so sophisticated, and we're so afraid of being identified with something that might be fundamentalist. And that's particularly true of the intellectuals in the church. I think the intellectuals in the evangelical world, including the reform world today, do us a tremendous disservice. Because they're great at critiquing the people in the pew. But they're not very good at critiquing the culture and demonstrating how we should be separate from the world today. They're really bad at it, in fact, because they're embedded with it. They pander. And I say that because Paul is an intellectual. No one who studies the New Testament would ever say the Apostle Paul is not an intellectual. He was respected by his peers and the Jews as the first among men. He was respected because of his intellectual ability. He was respected because of his knowledge. He was respected because of his knowledge of the scriptures, his knowledge of the tradition, his ability to articulate it, his ability. Didn't matter what it was. When it came to being a Pharisee, Paul was respected. And Paul was a lawyer, and the ability to write and to think. And the Apostle Paul, when he is in a pagan context, he's outside the Jewish context, the template for his preaching ministry is the same. He always begins with an apologetic argument that there's a creator. If there's a creator, that means that all men are accountable to an external authority. And if you have not acknowledged the external authority of God, revealed through his law, then you have a major problem. And that was certainly indicative of the pagan world. The pagan world, and why is it that men reject the knowledge of the Creator? The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation never stops speaking. Creation is always revealing and proclaiming the knowledge of the Creator. And therefore, there's an objective revelation of God through creation. But there's also an internal revelation of God, because man is created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore man intuitively knows that there is a creator, that there is one God. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that when you reject the knowledge of the Creator, you exchange the truth for a lie, you end up worshiping and serving creation in some form. And that includes creation that you make with your own hands. And therefore, what I see here is something actually that's very different from what many of my seminary professors taught, because they cautioned us about engaging culture. But Paul isn't afraid to engage culture. Paul is striking at the very heart of the pagan world when he says the gods that are created by the hands of men and women, in fact, are not gods. And that's what provokes Demetrius. Because Demetrius sees that through all these miracles, there's a validation in what Paul is saying. The God of heaven is speaking, and he's validated the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul and the message of this gospel, which begins with a knowledge of the Creator. And the fact is, until you acknowledge and embrace the understanding of the Creator, you will never recognize sin. Because sin is offensive to a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. You have to view sin in relationship to God as holy and righteous, right? What's your concept of sin independent of God? It's whatever you don't like. So we have a whole world today that's utterly legalistic. If you challenge the theology, which is religious, of the social justice Marxist movement in America, you're automatically canceled. You can't even have a discussion. It's a new law. It's a legalism. It's a law that's been created by men in the absence of God. And you're going to be evaluated by this different law. Well, the same thing is true in Ephesus. The social norms, what's accepted. And therefore, Paul goes after the heart of this. And he goes after the fact that there is a Creator. And if there's a Creator who's righteous and holy and just, there's sin. That's the bad news. But then he gives the good news. The good news is God is merciful. And God has provided you with salvation. But this salvation is exclusive. It's only found in God incarnate. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And he calls upon them to turn to Christ, to believe in Christ. He reasons with them. And we find that many do, because they're, what we read in the scriptures here is the gospel is going out through Ephesus and all of Asia. And of course, it's strategic because Ephesus is the place people come to worship the goddess Diana. As they're there, they check out this Paul guy, and lo and behold, the elect in Christ are born of the Spirit, and all of a sudden, they leave instead of worshiping Diana. They go back to their home cities and places, worshipers of Jesus Christ. It's an invasion of the kingdom of God through the prevailing of the gospel ministry, the word of God. And the impact was significant enough that Demetrius, his companions, and the whole industry that's affected by the manufacturing of these silver idols and the sale of these idols has been affected. And that's why Demetrius has immediate support. Because those who were affected by the demise of this idol-making industry and the selling of these idols recognize that Paul and his ministry is a threat to their livelihood. And they organize, as they typically do, and they bring false charges against Paul. And there's confusion and conflict. And that's what takes place in this large lecture hall. You know, I was thinking for some time about this passage. Isn't our situation today really no different? If you believe in a Creator who's holy, righteous, and just, if you believe in creation norms, then you have to embrace marriage was ordained by God between a man and a woman. If you believe that man is created in the image and likeness of God, you have to believe that a child in a baby's womb is created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, the law should protect that child. If you believe in Christian virtue, as it's revealed from the Scriptures, because there's a Creator, true freedom and liberty is found in committing yourself to the truth, not living in opposition to the truth. Teenager, you want to be free? Recognize God's authority. Serve the Lord. You want to live a life of bondage? Rebel in your heart against God. And you'll find your whole life is built on lies. And you'll find yourself in a terrible marriage. You'll find yourself divorced. You'll find yourself in bondage to you name it. And you'll find yourself miserable. And your own heart, your own flesh says, I want to be free, I want to be free, I want to be free. You want to be free of God's authority. There's no greater freedom and liberty than submitting to the authority of God in your life. There is no greater authority. There is no greater liberty than being delivered, not just from the guilt of your sin, but the bondage of your sin. And being able to commit yourself to the law of God and delight in His law. Love His law and be frustrated with yourself when you don't conform to the image of Christ. And be like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 where he says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I say I'm not going to do, I do do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am, Jesus Christ is going to deliver me. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. That's the experience when you're in Christ. When you're in Christ, your mind, your heart, your spirit knows what's right. You delight in what's right. You want to do what's right. But the old flesh is there saying the opposite. And therefore, there's a struggle. And we look forward to the day when that struggle will be no more. Will be over. But, you know, the situation we have today is really no different. We have tremendous confusion. And we have tremendous conflict in our world over things like marriage. Over things like abortion. Over things like transgender issues. Really? We're going to divorce gender from sex? Really? Well, but it's the epitome of arrogance because now you're rejected. It's the absolute rejection of God's authority. When you can stand and you give your middle finger at God and you say, God, you've made me a man or girl, but I'm so powerful, I'm going to refashion myself into a different sex. Is that not arrogant? Because that's exactly where our world is at today. And there's a whole lot of money. There is a whole lot of money in all this. The abortion industry alone is a multi-billion dollar industry. The pornography industry is even billion, billion, billion. I mean, it's astronomical. And you know, something politicians won't even touch today is the whole sex industry. It's terrible. In our own country, women, children, taken, sex slaves. No one wants to talk about it. Money's involved. Epstein. People in the highest positions of power flying to Sex Island. We have records. We know some of them have gone there 20 times. We are just as perverse, just as wicked, just as idolatrous as Ephesus. And there's just as much money invested in this. And the power brokers and the money breakers and the politicians, they know how much they profit from this stuff. Having touched the drug industry. billions and billions and billions, possibly trillions of dollars are invested in industries that promote perversion and sin, lawlessness. And therefore, if you really believe in a Creator that's holy, that righteous, just, that all men are subject to Him, regardless of whether they acknowledge it or not, and as they acknowledge His authority, you have to come to terms with the fact that I'm a wretched sinner, and there's absolutely no way a holy God can look upon me. And when you really come to terms with that and you recognize that God has provided you salvation in Christ, that Jesus Christ is your salvation. And when you know what it is to not just be forgiven of your sin, but you know what it is that when your conscience accuses you, you know that the righteousness of Christ is your righteousness. You're clothed. It's been legally transferred from His bank account to yours. It belongs to you. And when you recognize that you just haven't been delivered from the guilt of sin, but the bondage of sin, and that your life is actually in Christ, and you have a biblical view then of true freedom and liberty, I mean, my goodness, no wonder Jesus says, go and sin no more. If you have any idea what I've just done for you, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Live in the freedom and the liberty and the life I have given to you. Oh. You know, you think everybody would say, hey, this is wonderful. But this is an utter threat to the dark, unbelieving world we live in, which is demonic. It's demonic. Do Reformed people believe that? It's demonic. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 6. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. Your battle might be manifested. There might be people that the enemy is using, certainly. But the battle you fight is not against flesh and blood. It's spiritual. Spiritual. The power of sin is a spiritual. It's deceptive. The enemy works through deception. He wants to deceive you. He wants you to think that happiness, security, life is found outside of the fountain of life. He wants you to think that as you lay by that pool, eventually you'll get into it on your own and you're going to find life. I mean, the whole idea in John chapter 5, you know, is it's stupid. Can I say that? An angel's going to stir the water and you're going to jump in, be the first one, and you're going to get healed and find life. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. It's a legend. It's a wives' tale. It isn't going to happen. You've been trying to do it for 38 years. It hasn't worked. And yet, that's where your hope is. Man, that is real foolishness. Hasn't worked for 38 years, but I think it's going to work. You know, praise the Lord for civil magistrates that have some sense. I love this clerk in Ephesus who gets up there and he's composed. He's calm. I mean, think about this. These people are yelling, great is Diana of Ephesus for 2 hours. Before COVID, we had a few worship services that went for an hour and a half. And I was concerned we'd probably lose half of our young couples and families. Can you imagine coming to church and for 2 hours shouting, great is Jesus of Nazareth! For 2 hours. Yeah, I realize different contexts. Can you imagine that? 2 hours yelling, chanting, great is Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they did. Well, not Jesus. They lied the whole time. Great is some God that doesn't exist. And the clerk comes in and says, you know, if this Paul guy has broken the law, the courts are open. The lawyers are over here. Charge them. What crimes did they break? Take them to court. All the legal means are right here. Court's open. Bring the charges and take them to court. If not, this whole assembly is out of order. Go home and quiet down. Oh, I like this guy. And isn't it amazing that God has people in the right positions? And they're described as friends of Paul. You got people who are part of the local magistrate that are friends. And aren't you thankful that they didn't let Paul go out and preach in the midst of this? You're probably wondering about Alexander. He's a Jew. Why does Alexander want to engage this group? The Bible never tells us. I think it's not hard to figure out, personally. It's because the Jews who reject Christ, they didn't want the Christian community to be viewed as a sect of Judaism. Because they hated them. They wanted them to be persecuted. If they were viewed as a sect of Judaism, often that would give the Christian community a certain legal protection in a lot of places. And therefore, the Jews who have rejected Christ really wanted, and they're the ones who really stirred up often persecution against the church, against Christians. In my experience, the greatest hostility I have experienced, now this is personal to me, the greatest hostility I've experienced has not really been from the world. It's been from people in the church who were opposed to the pulpit ministry. It's the same thing here. People who are part of the covenant community of the Jews, and they want to get up in this assembly and they want to direct all this energy away from the Jewish community. This is a separate group. They're radicals. Go after them. Go after them. They're the real dangers to Ephesus and your trade and society. And, of course, these pagans aren't that sophisticated. They recognize, oh, this is a Jew. He's no different than whatever. And they're going to shout him down. That's what goes on here. In the midst of all this, and this comes about as a result of God's word prevailing and Christ being magnified. And therefore, Christian, believer, don't dismay that there's so much confusion in the world. Don't dismay that there's so much conflict. In the Bible, even as God's kingdom invades Ephesus and beyond, the conflict increases. The confusion intensifies. The world in the Bible always continues to be the world. It's Babylon. And the Bible ends with Babylon being destroyed. It's burning. And God's people have been called out, and they're rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. They're rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. That's a message to all of us. Do you love the world? Is your heart running after the things of the world? Do you love the world? Do you love the ideology? Do you love the world's view of life and entertainment? Are you seeking to find your life in this world? Or do you see yourself separate because of your identity in Christ? Because of belonging to Christ, are you uncomfortable with the world as opposed to loving the world? Oh, I believe that we've been led astray. That our evangelism is not hindered by being separate, but rather being distinct. It's powerful. It wasn't Ephesus. It wasn't Acts chapter 19. Paul's not at all concerned, it doesn't appear, with fundamentalism. There's a distinctness here whereby God's people can call it out the kingdom of darkness and they belong to the kingdom of light. And there's a separation that's necessary, that's healthy, that's essential. Oh, may we be separate. And that's why I'm so frustrated with ministers and intellectuals in the academy and Christian institutions of higher learning that are so willing to pander to the whole social justice, this whole Marxist thing. I mean, all you have to do is go online and read about the two people who started Black Lives Matter. They identify as trained Marxists. They're not bashful about it. And you read about the values they're promoting. They want to do away with moral absolutes, and they want to attack the nucleus family. Maybe they took that off the website because they were getting so much attention about that. That is the goal. Marxism is religious. It's religious. As a Christian, why would we pander to a philosophy, to a religion, that its very heart is atheistic, that seeks to destroy moral absolutes and the biblical family? Why would we pander to that? Why? That's where we should be separate. And that lack of separation, I gotta be honest, it's driving me crazy. The intellectuals in the church need to be called to repentance. This is why our Christian institutions, they go liberal way before the church. It's because the intellectuals, the elite within these institutions, they pander. And they pander to the world. They pander to things like this Marxist ideology. Knock it off! These institutions are supported by hard-earned money that comes from God's people to support these institutions. They are to serve the church. And this pandering to this culture of unbelief is horrendous. We need a separation here that's clear in our churches. It needs to come out of our pulpits. And it needs to be in our Christian institutions, Christian schools, Christian day schools. It needs to be all the way. We need to repent of this. Anyways, I got way more animated than I planned on. But I never plan on getting animated. Well, in the midst of all this, Jesus Christ is magnified. The Word of God prevails. My prayer for the Linden URC is that Christ might be magnified mightily in our midst. That Christ might be magnified in your home, in your family, your children, your grandchildren. That the Word of God might prevail, and that we might be separate in a biblical way from this toxic pagan world that we live in. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us that we might understand what is revealed to us in Acts chapter 19. Help us, Lord, that we might submit to the authority of the Creator, that we might find liberty in coming to Christ, liberty in identifying with Christ. And Lord, may we know what it is to find life in Christ, that we might actually delight in the truth, that we might be diligent in continuing to throw off those things that are false, that we would not promote and live by the lies that are so prevalent. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be separate in a spiritual, biblical way. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our salvation. The joy of our salvation and our comfort, Lord, may it be in Christ. And Lord, may we not be intimidated, even if suffering is a part of the equation. May we find that your grace is sufficient, even in suffering. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.